We read the entire chapter, and then we'll also turn to Lord's Day 31 of our Heidelberg Catechism, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hear the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So far, the word of God. As I mentioned, we'll also turn to Lord's Day 31 of our catechism, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 64, dealing with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Page 64, Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. We sing together Psalter 230, stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
Beloved congregation, it is a sad thing to admit, but true nonetheless, that the church, the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, contains hypocrites. And we wish that was not so. We wish that the church was made up entirely of true believers. In fact, there are some churches that do everything in their power to try to achieve that goal. But it's impossible. Hypocrites have always been in the church, and they will always be in the church. Now, most of the time, hypocrites go undetected. And that's because they're very good at deceiving people. They know exactly what to say. They know exactly how to act. Sometimes they're so convincing that they even fool themselves. They fool themselves into thinking that they're true Christians when in fact they're not. But from time to time, a hypocrite becomes unmasked for all to see. Usually, after he or she has committed some grave public sin. And then especially, it becomes clear that that person is not what he or she claimed to be. They're a hypocrite, and they must be dealt with accordingly. Well, this was the situation also in Corinth. In Corinth, there was a man, a member of the congregation, who was living in very serious sin. And Paul refers to this particular sin as leaven. And he urges the congregation, particularly the office bearers of this congregation, to purge it out. And he's talking here about Christian discipline. And that's the subject of our sermon this afternoon. And it's the subject of Lord's Day 31 of our Heidelberg Catechism. We want to consider both our scripture texts this afternoon in conjunction with the Lord's Day under this theme, leaven in the church. Leaven in the church. We'll consider, first of all, the nature of this leaven. What kind of leaven is this? And secondly, the solution to this leaven. So the nature of this leaven and the solution to this leaven. Our text chapter is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Now, if you know anything about the Corinthian congregation, you will know that it was a congregation that had many, many problems, serious problems. There were factions in this church. There were people in the congregation who rallied around the Apostle Paul, and they held him up as the model. There was a Paul party, we could say. Then there were others who said, oh no, Paul's nothing, Peter is everything, and they rallied around Peter. They were the Peter party. And then there was another faction, and they thought that Apollos was the man. And there was an Apollos party in the congregation. So there were factions. Their worship services were a mess. They were totally disorderly. People were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. We saw that a few weeks ago. Members of the church were taking each other to court. And there were members of the congregation who were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. So it was a church with many problems. And one of the most serious problems plaguing this church was the lack of church discipline. And Paul addresses that in our text chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. From what we can tell, there was a man in this congregation, a member of the congregation, who was cohabitating with his father's wife. Now, that's probably not his biological mother, otherwise Paul would have said so, but a stepmother. Don't know all the circumstances, don't know what happened to the father of this man, but for whatever reason, the son of the father fell in love with the stepmother, and they moved in together, and they were having sexual relations with each other. And to make matters worse, the congregation at Corinth and the leaders in the church at Corinth did nothing about it. And not only did they not do anything about it, but Paul says they were actually puffed up about it. That means they boasted about it. They thought it was great. Now, why they thought that way is not clear It doesn't say anything in the chapter. There's no clue in the chapter, but it's likely that the church of Corinth had a deficient understanding of the relationship between the law and the gospel. That has led to so many problems and still leads to problems in the church today. What was probably going on was the congregation of Corinth was so emphasizing the gospel, so emphasizing the fact that we have the forgiveness of all of our sins, that we're new creatures in Christ, that we have liberty in Christ, that they rendered the law essentially meaningless. So we should never do that. You can't play the law over and against the gospel. You can't play the gospel over and against the law. Both are necessary, and both need to be preached. And this wasn't just a problem in Corinth. This was a problem in the whole early New Testament church. People going around saying, we're free in Christ. He's taken the burden of our sins upon himself. We're no longer bound to the law. We can live as we please. That's what eventually it became taught as. We can live as we please. We're not bound to any laws. We're not restricted in any way. This was very popular during this time, and it was probably affecting the church at Corinth as well. Now, to the Apostle Paul, this was completely unacceptable. The whole situation with this man was completely and utterly unacceptable. And we get that impression by what he says here. He says to them, for example, in verse 2, that rather than be puffed up, they should mourn. They should weep over this situation in the congregation. Why? Because what this man was doing was a sin. It was a clear contravention of the law of God. If you read, I think it's Leviticus chapter 23, clearly forbids a man to have relations with his mother, including his stepmother. In verse 1, he calls it sexual immorality. He doesn't spare any punches. He doesn't sugarcoat this. It's sexual immorality. In verse 13, he actually calls the man involved in this sin an evil person. And then he goes on to say that what this man is doing is so wicked that it's not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul is saying is that not even the Gentiles, with their low standards of morality, not even they would do such a thing, much less be puffed up about it. Even the Gentiles would be aghast at a man living with his father's wife. And Paul uses an interesting metaphor to describe what this man is doing, to describe this particular sin. He calls it leaven. Verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so that word leaven here is a metaphor for this man, and for what he is doing, for the sinful lifestyle that he is leading. Now you say, what is leaven? Well, leaven is a piece of fermented dough. And that when you mix it in with other dough, unfermented dough, what's going to happen is eventually, in a couple of hours, that whole lump of dough is going to rise. And it's something like our yeast. And the Bible refers to leaven quite a lot. And there's two different ways that the Bible speaks of leaven. Sometimes it speaks of leaven very positively. For example, in Matthew 13, in verse 33, Jesus compares there the kingdom of heaven to leaven, which he says, a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So he's using leaven as an illustration of the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying is that the message of the kingdom will go out into all the world and will affect lots of different people. It's even going to transform whole societies. So it functions like leaven, like yeast. But sometimes the word leaven can be used negatively. Like in Matthew 16, Jesus there warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking there about the false teaching of the Pharisees. So it's used in a negative way in that context. Well, it's used in that same way here in our text. When Paul describes what this man is doing as leaven, what he's saying is what he's doing is sinful. It is corrupt. It's wrong. And it needs to be dealt with. Because if it's not dealt with, then he says that little bit of leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. In other words, the sin that this man has committed, as long as that sin is tolerated in the midst of the congregation, everyone else is going to be affected by it in some way or another. So there was leaven in this church at Corinth. And beloved, there's still leaven in the church today. I said in my introduction that there are and always will be hypocrites in the church. They're the leaven. Hypocrites are members of the church, but only outwardly. They think that they're Christians. They think they're true Christians, but they're not. In fact, everybody else thinks they're true Christians too. That's how good they are at living the lie. But they're not true Christians. They've never been truly born again. Their heart is not right with God. They have no real love for Him. They have no real love for His people and for His Word. They're just going through the motions, and they're showing up at church, and they're doing what everybody else is doing, and they go home, and it doesn't make any difference in their lives whatsoever. And the next week, they do it all over again. And again, and again, and again. They're like the Jews of Isaiah's day, of whom the Lord said, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." That means they're simply doing what other people expect them to do. And there are lots of people like that. Especially in churches like ours, in established reformed churches where we all understand what the expectations are. We're all expected to be here twice on the Lord's Day. We know that. And we just dutifully follow that. And there's something good about that. Something good about that pattern. But beloved, I said this to you so many times before, if you're not here out of love for God, if your heart's not right with God, God doesn't care about you being here in your pew. That kind of worship is unacceptable to God. It's a stench in His nostrils. What He wants is worship that comes from the heart, that is born out of love for Him. And if that's not true for you, if you're not coming to church out of a desire to worship God, out of love for God, there's something wrong with your worship. There's something wrong with your heart. So there are people who are just going through the motions. And then there are other people who are very clearly living a double life. And they're one person on Sundays, but a very different person during the week. And when you observe them in the week, you kind of wonder, what's the difference between them and people from the world? There's very little difference. They use the foul language of the world. They hang out with people from the world. They listen to the world's music. They talk like the world. They act like the world. They dress like the world. They share the same priorities as the world. They're just like the world. They come to church, but that's about it. They're also a different kind of hypocrite. As I said in my prayer, there's a hypocrite inside every one of us, even if we are true believers. Let's be honest. We don't always come to church in the right way. We don't always worship God out of pure love for Him. We're not always living consistent lives. Child of God, you know that. The difference between a hypocrite and a true believer is that the true believer knows that about himself. And it grieves him. He's convicted by it, and he goes to the Lord and he repents of it, and he doesn't sugarcoat it in any way. He just is honest with the Lord. He says, "Lord, there is so much hypocrisy in my heart and in my life. Lord, please forgive." The hypocrite doesn't do that. All the hypocrite cares about is the opinions of men, what men think of him, not what God thinks of him. But there is this reality. Ananias and Sapphira are good examples of it. These were upstanding members of the church. But their heart wasn't right with God. Simon the sorcerer is another example. It says in the Bible in Acts chapter 8 that Simon believed and was baptized. And then when he tried to buy the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Peter, Peter said, "You're still in the gall of bitterness. You need to repent of your sin, Simon. Your heart's not right with God." He was a hypocrite. Demas went around with the Apostle Paul and was Paul's right-hand man for a while. And yet later on, Demas was led astray by the world and the attractions of the world, the pleasures of the world, and he left Paul all by himself. Hypocrites. They're still here today. They've always been here. Now, most of the time, we don't know who hypocrites are. We don't know who is a true hypocrite and who is a true believer. And that's because hypocrites are very good at what they do. Also, because we can't look into the heart. That's just a fact. Only God can look into the heart. Only God knows our condition before Him. We don't know that. The office bearers don't know that. We can't make an infallible determination as to who is a true believer and who is not a true believer. But from time to time, the true colors of a hypocrite begin to show. And they begin to show in one of two areas. Either A, because they believe things that are not taught in the Scriptures. So, doctrine. You can tell a hypocrite by their doctrine. If they believe things that are not in the Scriptures, if they're not willing to submit to the Scriptures on fundamental doctrines, I'm not talking about secondary matters, but on fundamental doctrines, essential doctrines of the Christian faith, then there's something wrong. It's a warning sign. There's another area in which a hypocrite shows his true colors. It's by their life, and it's especially that area. When somebody who claims to be a Christian lives a life that is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches, when they're living in sin, and it doesn't matter how many times the office bearers come and visit that person and point this sin out to them, and they just say, "Well, it's none of your business. I'm going to keep living the way that I want to live," you know that that person has a problem. That person is a hypocrite. This man in our text was a prime example of this. He was an upstanding member of the congregation. Nobody ever would have guessed that he might be a hypocrite. Until when? Until he started living with his father's wife. And then his true colors began to show, and it became obvious that he wasn't who he claimed to be after all. He was a hypocrite. No, when this happens, when it becomes clearly manifested that a member of the church is not living the way that they should and is not believing what they should, how should the church deal with such people? I mean, Paul is identifying leaven in the church. What does he say we should do about that leaven? What should we do with hypocrites in the church? I don't mean people that we don't know are not true believers. I mean people that manifest themselves as being not true believers. What do we do with these people? What does the Scripture say we should do? Well, in a word, they must be purged. And that brings me to my second point. Yes, the Apostle Paul was not very pleased with the church at Corinth. They had allowed a member of the congregation to continue to live in sin, to live with his mother's wife, all his father's wife, all the while maintaining his good standing in the congregation. We've seen that for Paul, this was completely unacceptable. So Paul says in verse 6 of our text chapter, this man needs to be put under discipline. You need to purge the leaven from the church. Now, Paul speaks of this in various ways throughout this chapter. In verse 2, for example, he speaks of the need for this man to be taken away. And that verb, taken away, that phrase taken away, implies physical removal. So the idea is that the members of the congregation should actually remove this man from their midst. And that's echoed in verse 7, where Paul exhorts the Corinthians to purge out the old leaven. I said verse 6 a while ago. I meant verse 7. To purge out the old leaven. Purging. Has to do with getting rid of something that is impure. And in verse 13, he says, put away from yourselves the evil person. And Paul goes so far as to say that the members of the congregation should not even socialize with such a man. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, do not keep company with sexually immoral people. And verse 11, do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So when there's a member of the congregation who's clearly living in sin and they will not repent of that sin, and there's no evidence of true repentance in his or her life, you are to treat that person, Jesus says, as a heathen man and a publican. You're to have nothing to do with him. You're to cut him off. You're not to get together with him on a Friday night and have a couple of beers. No. You are to cut yourself, cut him off from all social contact. Paul says in verse 5 that you are to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's pretty strong language. And this is simply another way of speaking about excommunication. This is what happens in excommunication. When a member of the church is excommunicated from the church, he is, spiritually speaking, he's handed over to Satan. He becomes the object of Satan's attacks. He becomes exposed to Satan. And Paul is saying, that's what you need to do with this man. You need to place him outside of the bounds of the church so that Satan can attack him. And those attacks, Paul is saying this not because he's vindictive, not because he wants to punish this man. Church discipline is not meant to be vindictive. It's not meant to be a form of punishment. But what he envisions here is that the man, when he is being attacked by Satan, he will realize how foolish he was and how he needs the protection of God and he needs the communion of the saints and the protection of the church so that he may turn from his sin, that like the prodigal son, he may come to his senses and go back to his father and be restored to him. That's what he means. That's what Paul means by the destruction of the flesh. He's talking there about the sin that has led this man astray. The hope is that by being exposed to the attacks of the evil one, he'll realize that those sins are not worth it. That he needs to repent and be reconciled to God. The point is, congregation, open sin is not to be ignored. Open sin in the congregation. People who live ungodly lives as members of the congregation, they are not to be ignored. This is not to be swept under the carpet. I know that that's our natural tendency. I've been an office bearer long enough to know that one of the most difficult matters for any consistory to deal with is the discipline of members of the congregation who are not living up to what they're supposed to be and what they promise to be when they make confession of faith. And it's a very difficult thing to know when exactly discipline should be applied and how it should be applied and for how long it should be applied until you move to the final step of excommunication. It's a very difficult matter. And it's so much easier to just ignore it. It's so much easier to just sweep it under the carpet. It's so much easier, like in some churches where they don't have discipline and they just keep people on their membership rolls and it doesn't matter whether they come to church or not. It doesn't matter what kind of life they're living. There's no discipline in those churches at all. That's easy. It's so much easier to tolerate sin
in the church. But beloved, based on this passage of Scripture, we cannot do so. Love doesn't allow us to do so. If we really love the person who is living in sin, love says you've got to discipline him. Imagine a parent who never disciplines their child. That's not a sign of love. A parent who doesn't discipline their child doesn't love that child. Doesn't have the best interests of that child at heart, at least not long term. The same is true for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most loving thing we could ever do, to put somebody under discipline. Now, this is exactly what is spelled out for us in Lord's Day 31 of our catechism. This Lord's Day speaks of what's called the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. Now, children, you know what keys are, right? Mom and dad have keys. And keys will do lots of amazing things. Keys will start your car. Keys will open a door. Keys will lock a safe. They're used to open and to close. Well, the kingdom of heaven also has keys in it. And these keys are very special. These keys open the kingdom of heaven to us and close the kingdom of heaven to us. Now, we made reference to those keys last time at the end of Lord's Day 30. There the question was asked, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? It's talking about the Lord's Supper. So in other words, should people who are not living godly lives, should they be admitted to the Lord's Supper? The answer to that is no. And then the explanation is this: for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. And then following that, our catechism goes on to say this: therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Now, what are these keys? What are these keys that open and shut the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's two of them. The first is the preaching of the Holy Gospel. And the second is Christian discipline or excommunication from the church of Christ. By these two keys, the kingdom of heaven is opened and the kingdom of heaven is shut. Now, how do they do this? How do these keys open and shut? Well, again, our catechism answers that question in question and answer 84 and 85. And first it explains how the kingdom of heaven is opened by the preaching of the gospel. Look at the answer. It's opened when, according to the command of Christ, it's declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Now, isn't that wonderful? Do you ever realize, congregation, that when the gospel is being preached in church, that the kingdom of heaven is open to you? The doors of the kingdom are flung open to you. And you say, well, how can I enter into that kingdom? That's explained in the gospel. That's explained in the preaching of the gospel. It's simply by repenting of our sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our catechism says that when you do that, when you confess your sins, when you repent of your sins, when you look in faith to Christ, then the doors of the kingdom are wide open to you. And whosoever will may enter into the kingdom. It doesn't matter how sinful they may be, doesn't matter how hard their heart may be, doesn't matter how weak their faith may be, doesn't matter how little assurance they may have, they may enter into the kingdom so long as they are looking in faith to Christ. And so something wonderful is going on in the preaching of the Word of God. God is opening up his kingdom to us. But he's also shutting it. He's shutting it to those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. You see, in the preaching of the gospel, the way of salvation is explained. We are told how we can be saved. But those who do not respond in faith to that, those who say, I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to live for myself, I'm going to live for the world, I'm going to live for my sins. The kingdom of heaven is shut to those people. They may not enter in because there's only one way to enter in to this kingdom, and that is through Christ. In John 10, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, most assuredly, he's saying, listen to me. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, any man, he shall be saved. How anybody can put restrictions on the offer of the gospel based on this text, I do not understand. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Against sin. Why? Because all my sins are covered by the blood of Christ. The penalty for my sins has been paid by the blood of Christ. So I am saved. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved to everlasting life. And if you want to enter into that kingdom, beloved, if you want to have eternal life, and who doesn't want eternal life? If you want eternal life, you must believe on the Lord Jesus. You must enter through the door who is Christ. And so the key of preaching opens and shuts, but so does the key of discipline. The key of discipline opens and shuts like this. It shuts. Our catechism says, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the names of Christians maintain doctrines or practices, there you have doctrine and life, inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having often been brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. So there again, discipline is administered in two situations. When those who claim to be Christians maintain false doctrines, or when they maintain an ungodly lifestyle. Now, how discipline is administered is explained to us in more detail in Matthew 18. And what we have in this Lord's Day is really a summary of what Jesus explains in Lord's Day 18. He outlines there the various steps that we need to follow when we know that a brother or sister has sinned. So if you know that there's a brother or sister in the congregation who's living in sin, you don't right away phone the pastor and say, have you heard? Guess what? You don't phone your neighbor. You don't talk to your neighbor about it. You go directly to the person involved. And you pull that person aside and you say, look, I've observed this or that in you, and it's sinful in God's eyes, and I want to urge you to repent, to turn from your wicked ways, to be consistent, to be faithful to your confession of faith vows, and to stop living this way. You do that just between you and him. And Jesus says later in that passage that if he doesn't listen to you, then you need to take somebody else with you. So as to verify what is being said and what is being done, and so that other person can help you to turn this person away from their sins. So if they still don't listen, then Jesus says you are to tell it to the church, which doesn't mean to all the members of the church. It means to the office bearers of the church, because they have the responsibility of administering Christian discipline. And then the office bearers will take a turn. And they will visit this person. They will say, look, it's been reported to us so and so. Is it true? Yes, it's true. Well, have you thought about this? Do you understand what you're doing is sinful in the eyes of God? And then the elders will open up the scriptures and they'll show that person where in the scriptures they're being inconsistent. And they'll do this patiently. Sometimes this whole process takes years. because we don't excommunicate people too quickly. We don't want to excommunicate anybody too quickly. We want to work with people. We want people to see the error of their ways and to turn from their sin and turn to the Lord. But if they still, after all of that, if they still do not listen, then the church has no choice but to excommunicate that person. And understand this well, congregation, when a person is excommunicated, that doesn't just mean that his name is taken off of the membership directory. It's way more serious than that. It means that so long as he refuses to repent, so long as he continues to live in this or that sin, he is outside of the kingdom of heaven. And the wrath of God abides on him. And so it is a very, very serious matter. And when the office bearers of the church excommunicate someone from the church, God himself, if it is done in a scriptural way, God himself excommunicates that person from his kingdom. Because Jesus himself said, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So church discipline opens or closes the kingdom of heaven, but it also opens. How does it open? Well, it opens when the person concerned repents of their sin, realizes that what they've done is wrong, and they come to the consistory. They say, brothers, I have sinned. Please restore me to the full fellowship of the congregation. And then it's with joy that the consistory does this and announces the brother or sister's name, and he's restored to the fellowship of the church and is once again granted access to the sacraments of Christ. Now that in a nutshell, and I haven't explained everything by any means, but that in a nutshell is how the keys of the kingdom of heaven function. How they open and how they shut. Well, let me ask you, what effect have these keys had in your life? Just look back upon your life. Most of us here have grown up under the preaching of the Word of God. Every Sunday, twice every Sunday, we hear the gospel. We hear that the kingdom of heaven can be opened. Have you responded to that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you entered into that kingdom through Christ, who is the door? How many times have we not heard it? How many times have we simply let it go off our back? In one year, and out the other. Oh, if you've never responded to the call of the gospel, my friend, do so today. While there's still time, while you still have life, while you still have breath, before God comes in judgment, for then there will be no more opportunity to repent. And we'll be cast into the lake of fire. And there we will remain to an everlasting eternity. But how wonderful when we have heard that call and we have entered in through the preaching, and how wonderful that we may go through our whole life without having that key of discipline administered to us. Oh, that's the way of the blessed. That's the way of the righteous. That's the way that brings blessing and honor to God and comfort to his people. Well, has the preaching unlocked the door of the kingdom of heaven for you? Amen.